Welcome to our 70th lesson in the book of Daniel, Antichrist, Wars in Fear. Let's look at a couple of slides from our past lesson. The measure of success, control. This is how Antichrist, how Satan, how the world, how all sinners measure success, is by the degree of control they have, not over themselves. Heaven forbid that they should ever exercise any self-control. That is a fruit of the Spirit. They only exercise self-control out of fear of punishment, of government, of laws. But when the government is weak or the government is evil, they flourish. They have no self-control. But they demand control over everyone else. That is how they move. That is how we moved when we were lost. And guess what? When you're an immature Christian, you act exactly the same way with a thin veneer of Christ or Bible laid over the top of it. You have a church with a dictatorial pastor, he's immature in Christ. I don't care how much Bible he can spout. This is what sinners do. If you were mature, we'd be acting like Paul, who after he had his vision had the thorn in the flesh so that he might be weak in Christ. That, my friends, is our goal in maturation. I don't mean a false humility, but I mean a mindset. That no matter how God may work through you, you are resting in Him. Now, the Antichrist cares little for wealth because he consecrates it all to his mission to subdue the world, honoring his God, who is Satan, who has given him the force to conquer powerful leaders, though he began in fear with little strength. Control supposedly alleviates their fear, his fear. It doesn't. Guess what? Control is like a wet blanket. It covers it. It seeks to smother it. But you can't smother fear. It lays there. It grows there. It loves the darkness. It comes out of the raging sea. That wet blanket is home to it. And the more you keep it in darkness and cover it, the more it grows in you. And this control becomes an addiction. And this fear that wells up requires addiction to quell the guilt, to quell the mind. And whether that be in sex, or drugs, or alcohol, or a myriad other things that may occupy your mind and keep it off this coming judgment, like the stamp of doom, is ever drawing nearer. Now, as the northern king of old, which we've discussed in previous lessons here in Daniel chapter 11, remember, Antichrist is the Antichrist in a time that is future even unto us at the appointed time. Antichrist uses deception and bribes to bring powerful leaders under his control with promises of their control over their realms. These are the 10 horns, and yet there is no fidelity between them. Even though they're built upon a triad of fear of Antichrist, bribes, luxury of the elites, and lies inherent in their one Antichrist Luciferianism religion, all based on force. And he does not hesitate to use it. Antichrist declares himself as God on earth, then gives worship to the God of force, which is Satan, over Christ, because he does it in the temple. The apex of his reign, which reveals his godlessness, Asabeah, Notice how all scripture comes together and interlocks. The world stands without and they say, see, it's full of contradictions. It does to them. It makes no sense to them. It does not flow to them because the Holy Spirit is not teaching them. And they do not take the trouble to learn the languages, to understand the words, to understand history and proper hermeneutics, and they will never want to do that. Unless God drives them to salvation, like he did Paul, like he does you, or did you. And Satan's goal is control via the rule of twos. We saw this in chapter 11. We've seen this throughout Daniel. And we've seen it throughout the scriptures. Proverbs is full of the rules of two. Remember, when two concepts are mutually agreeable, it reinforces and strengthens that concept. But when they are antagonistic, then we are to learn from their differences. There's light and dark. There are the angelic forces of light. There are the angelic forces of darkness, demons. Satan cannot rule directly in this physical realm. Hence, he needs the Antichrist to indwell and rule through. Satan has hated Christ since his monogenesis into this physical creation. Now, we've talked about this, so I won't delve into it here, but I invite you to go back and listen to the prior lesson to grasp this concept. Satan has been at work setting up his one rule since Cain began government, supported by the means required for man to project control: husbandry, food and shelter, music, forms of worship, and metallurgy, weapons, and industry, and control. Every post-Diluvian empire, beginning with Nimrod, has pressed toward this one goal, being replaced with better empires as Satan refined his techniques. You want to know how the scientific method works? You read the scriptures, and Satan will show you directly how he does it. Because this is what he does. Satan usually pits two similar, though opposing, empires to strengthen one over the other. Evolution or survival of the fittest over resting in Christ. Satan always seeks to eliminate those who follow Christ while corrupting those who masquerade as followers but are not. False teachers, believers. Now, we went into some detail on that. And follow along in the slides, and you will see that I have biblical references for all of this. Go and read them. Go and meditate on them. This is how we mature and learn discernment. This is how we grow in grace and in Christ. The appointed time, time of the end. We've talked about this. You cannot guess when Christ is coming. And God's not going to tell you. Christ said that. God's not going to tell you. He hadn't told me. If he hasn't told me, trust me, he ain't telling you nothing. Because you'd be blabbermouth. You know, I was in the field of intelligence for 10 years. And you know how you keep a secret? You tell nobody. You know how you reveal secrets? You tell one person. That secret will get out. If you tell no one, you have a chance of keeping that a secret. Well, government can't help itself. It tells everybody. But you know, Satan thinks he's working in secret. The sinners think they're working in darkness and in secret, and nobody knows. God knows it all. And everything will be revealed by light. First of all, at the white throne judgment for the lost, and at the Bema seat of Christ for the saved of this dispensation. It will all be revealed. There will be no secrets. You think you're sitting in a room surrounded by nobody? And I'm telling you, if you could see the spirit realm, I'm sure it would be very crowded where you're at. They're staring at you when you're sleeping. They're staring at you when you're in the bathroom. They're staring at you in your most intimate moments. They're constantly with you. You are never alone. But this time of the end, it is an appointed time. And this is what Daniel is talking about here. This is what this whole vision in chapter 11 has strained toward, is this time of the end. And it begins with, oh, gee, let me see. What would that be on man's history? What is man most known for again? War. Man's history is marred. Not just marred, it's a progression of wars. Peace is just preparing for the next war. Actually, in military strategy, what you're doing is you are preparing to fight the next war based on the last war. And that preparation looks real good until the first rounds are fired. And then suddenly, it's out the window. You're always preparing to fight the last war. Whether you won it or lost it, that's what you're preparing for. And the king of the south opens it up. See, the Antichrist, the ten-horned beast, has set up his confederation by fear and violence. But he did it by utterly removing three leaders, uprooting them totally. There is no fidelity among Christ and the leaders in his confederation. There is no loyalty, no love amongst the governments, between the governments and their citizens. There can't be. All are lost. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. The only love there is in a government is in Christ's government, and that is in his body, the church, composed only of born-again believers. And even in American history, which I'm very conversant with, it always turns on its own citizens. During a war, it'll make promises. And during the peace that follows it, it will work to break those promises. And then it will do the process again and again and again. And guess what? We're always sucked into it. Government has no love for you because it's all of Satan. They all belong to him. We obey them. We do not rebel against them. We've talked about that. But Satan wants it all. And Antichrist wants it all. He doesn't get it all, but he wants it all. Sin knows no bounds. It is never satiated. It is never full. It always wants more. And more and more. And working under Satan's control, Antichrist, the Western king, guess what? He still has not established a one-world government, bringing all people under Luciferianism. That is the worship system that the false prophet sets up. Now, this is just a generic name. We don't know what that will actually look like. We know it will have an image. We obviously know that if you don't worship that image, you will be executed by that image. We don't know what that looks like, either the image or the forms of it. But we do know that Gnosticism today, all the false faiths, all the work-based faiths in the world, though they may hate each other, all have elements of Gnosticism in them. And Gnosticism could be made to bring and bind them all together. Not so that they're all erased, but that they're all subunits of that. Now, I mean Talmudic Judaism. I mean Islam. I mean Christendom in all its various forms. I mean paganism. I mean, all these faiths that have cropped up, they have nothing to do with the true gospel faith of Christ as in the Bible. That will be the one faith they will all turn against. And the true Jews, when the true church is raptured out, when they hear the voice of Christ, that voice also is calling out the true Jews. And they, like they wake up out of a slumber. Well, where do we find the truth? We go to the Bible. The book of Hebrews points them to the Old Testament and shows how Christ was fulfilled by the Old Testament and is in fact the Messiah. Despite what the Talmud says, that he's boiling in his own excrement in torment and Sheol. That's the profanity and the filth of works-based faith. They claim a morality, but nothing but filth and dirt falls out of their face and out of their lives. Because that's what sin produces, degradation and violence. This period opens up in warfare with the king of the south rising up and coming at the king of the north. Now, we're not going to identify these elements because, well, we can't. It's still future to us. How do I know which countries or regions will, and their labels, their titles, will be applicable at this point? We don't, because it's not now. And if it happened tomorrow, then it would be now, and we could do that. Except we'd be raptured out and wouldn't hear it. Wouldn't matter to us. But the king of the south rises up. It begins with warfare, tremendous warfare, but to no avail. He's utterly defeated because the king of the north, the Western king, actually, I've called him here, and this is what the Antichrist is. He's the revived Roman, Greco-Roman Empire built upon the Babylonian Persian triad of Mesopotamia and taking over those territories that old Rome, Western Rome, occupied. So while he was called the King of the North, we need to differentiate him in this lesson because we're going to be talking about a different northern force. Because remember, Daniel is laying the framework that John is going to build upon in the book of Revelation. And we'll look at that here in a moment. So this king of the south rises up. This, remember, the south has light, but it's parched. It's ruined it. It has form of godliness, but denied its power, and it is wilted. It's worth nothing. But the Antichrist cannot be withstood. And he comes with an overwhelming force that flows through North Africa and into the Middle East. And strangely enough, Moab, Ammon, and Edom are spared his wrath. Now it would correspond to modern Jordan today. So if it was happened today or tomorrow, then he'd be going through North Africa, through Egypt, and up into Gaza, and then, of course, into the Levant. But Jordan would be spared. It's because they're cousins with the Jews-ish. But the Libyans and the Cushites, this would correspond to today's Libya, Chad, Sudan, and Ethiopia. They become his vassals. They march in his armies with him. They're camp followers seeking to live off the flotsam. Let's look at the scriptures that we are studying. Starting in verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. That would be the king of the north. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with... Now it says chariots and horsemen and many ships. Have to remember that these are... The Hebrew is a very imprecise language. It's more of a pastoral language. So it is a technical language. German and English, being an offshoot of German, are very technical languages and would have proper words trying to signify and differentiate everything down to the smallest component. And anybody who's ever studied zoology would understand this, having to learn the names and the labels of the phyla and the varieties, because that's what we do. Hebrews were not so much this. And so the words here for chariots and horsemen are actually just talking about mobile forces. He is coming through. It's not simply infantry, but he's coming through with mobile forces that overwhelm, a blitzkrieg type. Only it's a blitzkrieg that are like locusts. Now, if you understand Joel, that imagery is going to be very clear. And they come through and they strip the land bare. And they pass through because they're not staying there. They're going to Israel. But God, where does God fit into this? See, we study these things and we say, see how mighty Satan is, see how mighty the Antichrist, see how mighty everybody is. Oh my God, I'm afraid. God is calling them together. Now, here is where we have to study words. These words are not in the scripture by accident. You have to look up the meanings. You have to think on them. And you have to see where they apply. And why did God use that title? And so the Lord and Satan call the armies together to meet in the valley of decision. Let's turn to Joel 3, 11 through 15. You should be somewhat familiar with the book of Joel because Peter taught from Joel in the very first message on the day of Pentecost. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge all the nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And it is a valley of decision. So we see the Lord is calling the nations here. But so is Satan, as we'll see in going through the material on the slide in the Bible verses. But let's look at the names. The Valley of Decision. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, what does Jehoshaphat mean? Yes, it's a name, but what does it mean? It means Yahweh judged. Satan seeks to judge God there through war. God, infinite. Satan, not so much. Very limited, using people. Also limited, not infinite, not all-powerful, not nothing. So Satan seeks to meet God on the battlefield and judge him. Now, if you're of the mindset that Satan is this brilliant thinker, does that sound like the sharpest tack in the classroom right there? Nope, not at all. And he's going to do it near Har, and that's the Hebrew word for mountain or mount, of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo's Hebrew word, it means place of multitudes. And this is exactly what Joel was saying. Multitude, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Because Megiddo is where the multitudes will come. It's a broad valley. Now, in the Greek, it's known as Armageddon. And you would see the Hebrew in there. It's a transliteration from Hebrew to Greek. Armageddo is Armageddon. But overlooking this valley is Mount Carmel. You might know that out of your readings in the Old Testament. Carmel means fruitful garden. And it should bring to mind, make you reminiscent of Eden. Now, Eden means pleasures. I don't mean sinful pleasures. At least that's not how God envisioned it. But that's how man turned it into. See, God developed this paradis. Remember, paradise comes from the Persian word for walled-in garden. Persians loved their gardens. And this was their vision of the garden that God planted and put man and woman in to tend it. It's going to be pleasures in their relationship, the innocence of their relationship with them and pre-incarnate Christ and growing in slowly in the knowledge that God was going to give them in this garden. And it overlooked this valley of decision. Because man and woman decided that they were going to turn this into a different kind of pleasure garden. We'd have to put some X's up there, and it turned it into a garden of death so much that God had to throw them out. God calls the armies out of the far north, Gog of Magog, for judgment, and they will come to plunder Israel from the Antichrist. Now, you have to go and read in Ezekiel. Because you have to be a student of the entire Bible to read and understand Revelation. In Ezekiel 38, 1 through 16, and Ezekiel chapter 39, 1 through 8, talk about this. But God is the one who calls the armies out of the far north. Remember, the kings of the north and the south, and Daniel's future to Daniel's day, were both Greeks. They were two generals from Alexander's army. And if you understood what Alexander's name actually stood for, you'd be agog. It means defender of man. But Alexander was not a defender of man. He was defender of himself until he was driven to excess by his own success and probably murdered. He defended nobody. And his kingdom was torn up into several parts, but at least four are come down through history as the most famous. There were a couple others, but they were quickly absorbed. And the two that are being discussed in Daniel 11 are the Seleucids, king of the north, Syria, and Egypt, the Ptolemies, king of the south. But John is expanding upon this. He wants us to understand that in the future, this is not a local warfare. This is a world conflagration. And you turn to Revelation 16:12, you learn something else. And this is one of the bowl judgments. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And so God, who controls creation, that's why Satan can't control creation except as God allows from time to time. So God dries up this river, not unlike the Jordan when Heschel went to cross it, or the Sea of Reeds when Moses and the people went to cross it. And he dries up so the kings of the east can cross over and come to the Valley of Decision. Now we can say those would be the Oriental armies. We can say the king of Gog, of Magog, would be the Eurasian, northern Eurasian armies. Now, it's too tempting to put today's countries, labels on that, but we can't do that. We don't know what those labels will be when this time period comes, so let's not fall into that trap. Otherwise, we're looking at today's people with a pejorative label that they may not have earned. Let's not predispose and prejudge before the time. And God allows Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet to entice all the armies to come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this plain of Esdraelon, or Jezreel, as it's known by its other name, means God sows for the judgment that ends this dispensation of first fruits, preparing for the millennial kingdom, which will be the last dispensation to come. Let's turn back to Revelation 16, only let's go to verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, that'd be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So you see, God is calling them, and Satan is allowed to call them. And they're marching together. And they're coming. They're coming for this decision. They're coming for victory. Nike in the Greek, or Nike in the English. But guess what? They're coming for decision. God's decision. This is what is happening. This is what Daniel's vision has been straining toward. Remember I said that the history that Daniel was recounting in the first part of his vision, which was future him but past to us, only authenticated his message for us. It was not the message. The message is this. It's not just for us, if we won't be here, so it really not is to us, but it's for his people, the true Jews who will be called out. We read it, but we already know that Christ will have the victory because he has the victory in each saved person. We have already been rescued. And though Satan and his demons can be all around us and rail against us, we are protected. Now, we're not protected to go out and sin and do whatever we want to do. That's just stupid reasoning right there. That's how the lost think. That's how the immature, the very immature think. And Paul is very clear, the New Testament is clear, we do not have freedom in Christ to spend it upon our lust because it is an anathema to our new nature. If that is what you're straining to do but trying not to do all the time, how do you know you're saved? Because your new nature would abhor from doing those things. It wants to do the things of God. So the Antichrist establishes his tabernacle. Now, tabernacle is just translation of the Hebrew word that just basically means tents. When you're talking about a tabernacle, you're not talking about a building. Yes, I know. Gosh, we so misuse the languages and the words and made and twisted them into being what we want them to be today. And buildings, the tabernacle of the Mormons or the tabernacle Baptists or whatever. It's a tent. Just think tent. That's what it is. In fact, you go and read in Job and Psalms. The skies are a tent that God has stretched out over the universe. It's his tent, and he's going to take it down someday. Peter even tells us this. Hebrews tells us this. It's a tent. It's temporary. You don't live in a tent forever. But he's going to set up his tents near God's Temple Mount, where man tried to make a permanent building for God's tent. It was temporary. And in so doing, they set themselves up to fail. They believed that once the temple is here, nothing could come against it. But they forgot their own history in Joshua and Judges, where they thought that way about the ark, and God allowed the Philistines to take the ark just to show them that God's not controlled by you. God's not controlled through objects. That's how the lost think. God's not tied to a building. He told David this. And he keeps telling us this through Christ, who said, you know, the earth is his footstool. You're not going to fit in a building. He didn't need a building. So the Antichrist visibly establishes himself as king over God's land and people, the true Jews now. False Jews are bringing him in. They have an alliance. They think they're going to control this guy and his armies. And they're going to be the ones issuing the commands and controlling the world. That is what they believe. You read their Talmud, and that is right there in it. Not the redacted Talmud they allow translated in English to fool you. You have to go out and find better sources than that. But that is the garbage that Muhammad picked up from their Talmudic writings and put in his Quran. He said, well, two can play at this game. If they can do it, I can do it. And that's what he did, and that's why they're at war. They're both trying to control you. They both don't like you. They think you're not man, but animals, to be treated however they want to. Only the Jews got the better end of the monetary stick and seek to work behind the scenes. But they're not the only ones, obviously. But this is how they work today. This is how they've worked in the past. It's not a secret. It's not a conspiracy theory. I mean, the Bank of the Rothschilds is very wealthy, very well known, and they were at work throughout the 20th century through England to get Israel established and Palestine as a nation. But it's Zionist. It's atheistic, socialistic, anti-God. It is not God's country. It is not the recalled Jews. It is not God's people there. It is false Jews. And so God displays his power over creation by tremendous earthquakes. Now, we see this several times in Revelation, but right here, in Revelation 16, 17 through 21, continuing on, and the angel poured out his bowl, the seventh angel, into the air. What happens? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake. God. Now, that reminds me of something in the Old Testament. Something in the Old Testament where you had all these elements. Oh, I know. The giving of the law on Mount Horeb. Only this earthquake flattens the great city. Divides it into three parts. The mountains, all the mountains of the earth, disappear. The islands sink. There's only one mountain in the whole earth, and that is Jerusalem. And the great city, that would be Jerusalem, was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is going to be the Babylon, the great whore, in chapter 17, based on Revelations 11:8, where the great city is identified as a place where Christ was crucified. So that, of course, there's only one place, that'd be Jerusalem. And this is the point in time where Antichrist then turns on them, just like Antiochus IV, after his great fear and trepidation by the Roman general, turns on the Jews so that he's not leaving anything in his flank that might turn on him. Well, here, he's not leaving them alone. He's going to destroy the false Jews, and God is going to allow it. Their judgment is coming upon their head. But God's display of his power over creation has just brought deep fear into Antichrist and his armies. Antichrist's display of control fails dismally as God's display of power, such that he turns against the false Jews. God allows Antichrist to destroy the false Jews who sought to reign with, and in fact, their goal is to be over him, for the role in the delusion that brought people under his reign. Antichrist comes to his end. No one to help him. This is the fate of every lost person. Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet are shown to be absolutely powerless. With a simple word, the armies of man literally enter hell, leaving Antichrist and false prophet alone to fearfully be thrown directly into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. With just a word, every single person in those vast armies of the north, south, east, and west, their souls are immediately cast into hell. Their bodies fall lifeless. Lifeless. And God calls the carrion eaters, the birds and the other animals that eat carrion, to eat the bodies of the armies, leaving just bones to be buried to cleanse the land. They pick them clean. Numbers 19:11, Ezekiel 39:17-20, Matthew 23:27, Revelation 19:17-18. It takes over 7 months to bury the army's bones. 7 months to go out and find every single bone and bury it. Because remember, this whole area is now holy. It must be cleansed. God has defined the borders of this land to Abraham. And it'll be from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, and from the Gulf of Aqaba northward. And this is where these bodies are found. And so the true Jews go out and takes them 7 months to find every single bone and bury it so that the land will be cleansed. And they live off the plunder for 7 years. They're not doing without. God has provided for them through the material that their enemies brought. Hermes brought their gold and their silver and their precious things and the military gear and their clothes and everything. Just like, when they left Egypt. See how history is cyclic? See how what God brought to pass in the Old Testament is a forerunner of what we're going to see or have seen in our time, and that time which is future even to us today. And Satan is chained in the abyssos for most of the millennial kingdom, powerless, that for nearly 1,000 years, Revelations 21:3. But no one comes to help the Antichrist. He stands before Christ alone. Well, false prophet. Which is like being alone, because they're probably betraying each other, right? It's his fault. No, it's his fault. He did it. He had the plan. He'd only have a near-death experience. He built the image. He organized the people. It wasn't my fault. And false prophet would say, yeah, right. Mr. Big over here. You gonna believe him? And they both get tossed directly into the lake of fire. Do not go to hell. Do not collect $200 if you know the famous board game. You got nothing. You go right there. And once there, no one comes out. And in that place, people joke, well, in hell, I'll be with all my friends. No, well, you might, but you won't know that. Because have you ever been inside of stuff that's burning? It's dark. It's black. Smoke is thick and choking. Most people die from smoke inhalation than the flames themselves. It's black. You are alone. hearing the screams of the other people around you who are also alone, chained, tied, hand and foot, like the worms emulating the great dragon himself, writhing. And then you release for the lake, for the judgment, and then you go into the lake of fire and you do that for the rest of eternity. But it's not that way for Christians. Christ comes down to fight for his people. They are not left alone. Stephen, when he was stoned, was not left alone. He looked up and Christ was standing, waiting for him. Christians fall asleep. Wake up in the bosom of the Lord. We do not die alone. The lost always die alone. Always die in fear. Always wake up in torment. But Christ alone was deemed acceptable due to the suffering of God's wrath for sin for his people on the Stauros. He identifies with them, with us, as head of his body of believers. Think of that. Christ is not alone. He was with the Father. He's in the Father, with the Father, via the Spirit. Go to John 17. His prayer is for us to be there in unity with the Trinity. We are all knit together via the Spirit of God. You are never alone.
You feel alone. You may feel like you're a little hostile country. And you are. You're a very hostile country. You might be like Elijah and feel that you are the only one. You may be the only visible one in your little sector of the world. But you're not. God's there. Your wife may not be there. Your husband may not be there. Your kids may not be there. God's there. So when you leave the faith to go identify with your family, when you leave the faith to go identify with your friends, you're leaving Christ, the only one who's there for you. Because the others, if they're not saved, they're not going to be there. You're going to die alone. And if you left Christ, the only one who's going to be there with you through death, you're going to die alone. It's a clear fate. Alone in fear and judgment. Fear and its associated guilt is God's clear warning to all peoples of their coming judgment. Fear is the foundational plight of sinful people. You can't make it go away. I don't care how much drugs you do, legal or otherwise. I don't care how much psychology you swallow. I don't care if you're the greatest self-actuated person that ever exists. That just makes you an idiot, a sociopath. A person who's branded their conscience, making themselves twice the child of hell so that you don't feel your guilt. But that fear never goes away. It just means you lost the gift that God gave you that warned you of your plight. See, guilt is a warning sign. All sin flows from this fear, coveting control by any and every means possible, except Christ, to prevent judgment. In this they copy their father, the devil. One of the purposes of works-based faith is to highlight those who are more sinful and condemned before God and thereby escape one's judgment. Well, that's the plan, but that's not how it works out. God says, no, you're going to be standing up being judged for your own sin.
Each sinner, angel and man, will be judged individually by their own words, thoughts, and deeds, which condemn them. Now, for the demons, this has already occurred. They had one chance. The demons blew it. It's done. And those who didn't fall will not fall. It's not a battle for them. They had one shot. They split. And a third of the angels followed Satan, became the demons, because they wanted independence. Well, they're going to get independence from God. But guess what? People made in the image of God, each sinner stands before Christ at the white throne to give an account. And then the books of works are opened. And each person's words, thoughts, and deeds that are recorded, remember I said, everything will be revealed by light. Well, it's going to be revealed right here. All those thoughts you thought nobody was recording, they're all right there. Now, there's no time here. There's no rush. Because one creation has ended and the other creation hasn't started, there is no time. There's just the trial. Every single person. And you're accorded that because you are made in God's image. God respects you and gives you a chance to make a defense. And then your own past testifies against you. And you kneel. It's before his righteousness. But it avails you not as far as salvation. Because you're a sinner. You wanted a world without Christ. Well, you get an eternity without Christ. And you will curse him for the rest of eternity. You will acknowledge him as God, but you will still curse him. All those hateful thoughts about God you have now, you're going to have for all eternity. All those memories, you're going to have them for all eternity. Now, demons, they don't get a trial, really. They're not people. There is no trial. They fail. They're stuck. Satan, well, he's basically a demon too. He's an angel, a fallen angel, so no trial for him. What about Antichrist and the false prophet? Well, you know, because they branded themselves directly to Satan and became beasts like Satan. Remember, Satan's never pictured as a person. He's always depicted as either a spirit or an animal because sin degrades you. And all those who go into the lake of fire, according to the book of Mark, are bound hand and foot or like worms, where the worm dieth not. Well, that worm means a little snake. You're an animal. You had a chance to justify yourself as a man, person. Don't want to offend anybody today. And you couldn't. So now your true nature is revealed. You're an animal. And so they enter the lake of fire directly. When you identify directly, you take on the coloration and nature of that to which you have identified yourself with, to that you have joined with, and you suffer their same fate.
But the believer's faith is being clothed in Christ's righteousness. See, believers will not stand alone in judgment. Now, I didn't say that they don't stand in judgment. They just don't stand in judgment of losing their salvation. They're not at the white throne in judgment. Do not be deceived, though. because every believer must give an account to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:20. You will give an account. You will have to explain post-salvation your words and thoughts and deeds. And oops. All those sins that you refuse to ask forgiveness for, that you refuse to repent of, you have to give an account. There will be crying. There will be acceptance. There will be comforting. But first there will be the crying and the spanking. Can't comfort people who haven't been punished, haven't been disciplined. See, maturity is understanding the fear of the Lord, the awe of His majesty. This is not fear of judgment, but awe that we who are sinners were saved. Why did God even save me? I wasn't deserving of it. We are saved only because God chose us before creation based on His will, which He has not revealed to anyone. You think God's going to tell you why He chose you? He didn't tell anybody any of that. First of all, we probably wouldn't understand it. Finite compared to very finite. See, the victory over Satan, sin, and death is not ours, lest we should boast. It is Christ. But He shares His victory with us. Imagine that. He didn't have to, but He does. In fact, the only reason we get rewards is because Christ works through us. The Spirit works through us. He's doing the work through us. We're along for the ride. And yet He shares the glory with us. But even more than that, Christ exchanged our bloody, sinful rags. And we look that up. That's in Isaiah 64:6. When you look it up in the Hebrew, those are minstrel rags. They did nasty. Well, that's what we were covered with in sin. And we thought we were clean and pretty and beautiful. But works-based faith does not make those bloody, menstrual, stinking, filthy rags clean. Think of Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. He didn't see his chains. As Marley said, my chains were invisible until the day of my death. Well, guess what, buddy and gal? Your bloody, filthy rags are invisible till the day of your death. And then you're going to understand what that is. Now, I don't say that in pride or either, boy, I missed that boat. I say that in awe because mine were the same. I was not deserving of being saved. But I was saved. And I was clothed in Christ's righteousness. He gave me His robes of righteousness, and along with the Holy Spirit stands as our advocates in the Father, or with the Father. That is the difference. John 17, Christ prayed that we would be together with Him and in the Father, and the Father in Him and in us, and we all be together for all eternity. But it's not because of us. It's because of Christ alone. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thus it hates us out of fear, translated into hatred of Christ's intact covering righteousness. The world will never love you. The world will never respect you. The world is never going to wake up one day and say, hey, lead me to Jesus. Now, God may impress upon people's hearts who are lost, and they will ask about salvation, and they may be saved. But as a whole, that ain't happening in the world. The only time the world is going to be your friend is if it weans you away from Christ, and then it will make you as lonely and fearful and desperate as it is itself. And why would you go back to that when you were saved out of it to begin with? Study the Word. If you say if you're going to be spending a long time with Christ, what's it going to be like for the first few eons of eternity when you say, well, you know, I guess I got to go back and read that book because I missed it. I didn't know that part. I can imagine the first few eons of eternity is going to be like basic training, sitting down, studying the Bible. All you people who are not studying the Bible now, get used to it. Because how can you talk to Christ if you don't know His Word? How can you talk to the Word when you don't know the Word in order to have a dialogue? I understand. It's not important right now. Because you're thinking of now. You should be thinking of later. Now will take care of itself when it's appropriate. God's not going to leave you hanging. And even in the midst of trouble, like Stephen, God didn't leave him hanging. He came for him. This is Daniel's vision. This is where it ends up. And in the next lesson, we're going to start drawing to a close not only this vision, but the entire book of Daniel. But I implore you to cultivate a love of the Scriptures, a love of prayer. And with that, I'll say thank you for listening until our next lecture. Thank you.